Let's pray. O holy God of heaven and earth, we thank you that you have graciously given us your word. May we, like newborn infants, crave the pure milk of the word, that by it we may grow up in our salvation this morning. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. May you sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Open our ears. Cause our hearts to be attentive, and may you speak, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been traveling through the book of Jonah this morning, we arrive at Jonah 1 and verse 17. That is arguably one of the most well-known passages in the entire Old Testament, at least as far as content is concerned. Many will think about it as Jonah and the whale. Although we have over the years consistently heard of Jonah and the whale, it's interesting that if you look at any of the translations that are worthy of the term designation translation, none of them translates the word whale. The King James, the New King James, the NASB, the ESV, the Holman Standard Translation, and others translate this word differently because the Hebrew word dag may be translated more readily great fish or large sea creature. And so yet we've heard of Jonah in the whale. Maybe we need to read a little more closely and recognize that it wasn't maybe necessarily a whale, could have been something like a shark or a great fish or a large sea creature. But regardless of what we designate this great fish, it is a great tragedy that this great fish, if you will, has effectively stolen the show when it has come to the book of Jonah. Yet in reality, the great fish is only, if you will, an extra in this narrative and not the main character. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: the fish has only a walk-on part in this gripping drama. For more central to the book of Jonah than the great fish is the prophet Jonah himself, whom the book was named after. And yet even he is not the main actor, if you will, in this great historical narrative. It is the Lord, the God of Jonah, the one who made the great fish, the sea, and the dry land, who is the great protagonist in this book and throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And no fish should steal center stage over our God. He is central to this book. He is central to all of human history. And he is the one who is intimately and sovereignly at work in every detail of the lives of his children. This is the testimony of the book of Jonah, the life of Jonah, and our lives as well. We live in a day where men and animals are constantly vying for center stage. I was reminded of this week. You know, humanism and radical environmentalism are working tirelessly to push God off the stage of our national consciousness. On Friday morning, Marcus and Amy and I were listening to an episode of The Briefing. It is a radio program where Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, gives a daily analysis of news and world events in light of a biblical worldview. He began Friday's program with a news headline from the Guardian of London that stated this: "Happy the elephant goes to court. Lawyers argue that a Bronx Zoo elephant is a person just like you and me." Now, we don't have time to go into the details. You can go home this afternoon and listen to the entire program yourself. But needless to say, this kind of headline is only possible in a culture that has relegated the sovereign God of history, who has revealed himself and his will and scripture, to the margins, and even further, if you will, to the recycle bin of our lives and our culture. But for those of us who have come to know and believe in the God who made us and the one who sent his only son to redeem us, the book of Jonah is not first and foremost about a great sea creature, nor about a great prophet, but is preeminently a revelation of the great God of heaven and earth, the God of Jonah. He is the one who spoke. Communicating. He is a speaking and communicating God who spoke his word to Jonah in Jonah 1:1. He is the Lord and sovereign over nature, who in Jonah 1:4 hurled a great wind upon the sea. He is the one who in Jonah 1 and verse 7 providentially governed the casting of lots so that the lot fell on Jonah. He is the Lord who does all that he pleases in Jonah 1 and verse 14. And last week, as we surveyed the seascape, if you will, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 16, he was revealed to us as the God who opens the eyes of pagan sailors to the greatness of his salvation and his character in such a way that they come to fear him and to worship him. And this morning, as we meditate on Jonah 1 and verse 17, I don't want us to think about a great fish, but about three great truths about the sovereign Lord of history. First, the Lord is sovereign over creation. Second, the Lord sovereignly appoints the means of salvation. And then finally, the Lord sovereignly gave Jonah as a sign, pointing to the author of that salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of verse 16, after the sea had ceased from its raging, the sailors in reverent fear offered their sacrifices, making vows to the Lord. And yet at the end of verse 16, we are left wondering what has happened to Jonah. He's been turfed overboard, and for all intents and purposes, he is drowned and is dead. And now, if this were not a book but a movie, we might have seen the camera, if you will, quietly turning away its focus from the worshiping sailors as it pans out over the eerily still Mediterranean waters. And we would have looked and seen calm and no sign of Jonah. But then, if we will, all of a sudden the camera might have plunged our view beneath the surface of the waters to the waters below, and downward it would have gone, plunging further and further into the depths of the sea until all of a sudden we saw Jonah. But at the moment we saw Jonah, suddenly out of nowhere comes a great fish that comes out of view from the side, if you will, and Jonah disappears, and maybe the screen would have been entirely black. And we would wonder, where did the fish come from? Is this truly now the end of Jonah, coming under the just judgment of God for his disobedience to the will of God and turning his back on Nineveh? Is Jonah dead and we will hear from him no more? But I praise God that the answer of verse 17 and forth following is a gracious and merciful no. The Lord, the merciful and patient God, is not finished with his prodigal prophet Jonah. And thank goodness he does not give up on us, his wayward children. We are often so slow to learn and prone to wander, and yet the Lord will pursue us until he has subdued our hearts, helped us to see the truth of who he is, and has brought us to himself. Jonah 1 and verse 17 says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." If you will, Jonah had come up from the belly of the ship and had now gone down into the classroom, the schoolroom of the Lord, in the belly of the fish. And Jonah would be in this schoolroom until he and we might learn a number of important lessons about our Lord and his great salvation. Not the least of which is this first lesson: the Lord is sovereign over his creation. Notice it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah's being swallowed by the fish was clearly not an accident nor an act of random chance. Now, if you will, the statistical probability of someone being randomly swallowed by, preserved in, and vomited out by a fish is a great deal more likely than the probability of the Big Bang producing planet Earth. An article in Discovery Magazine dated February 2016 begins this way. A new study suggests that there are around 700 quintillion planets in the universe, but only one like Earth. Maybe it's because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the first thing it says in verse 2 is that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God began to hover over that planet in a way that he did no other. There's only one like Earth. Astrophysicist Erik Zerikson from Uppsala University in Sweden arrived at this staggering figure, a 7 followed by 20 zeros, with the aid of a computer model that simulated the universe's evolution following the Big Bang. Maybe, no. It goes on to say that Zerikson found that Earth appears to have been dealt a fairly lucky hand. But here in Jonah 1:17, the Bible does not present this event as Jonah having been dealt a fairly lucky hand, but he was the beneficiary of a purposeful and sovereign act of providence. The sovereign God over all creation, if you will, intentionally frames the prayer of Jonah with two acts of sovereignty. One, in here in verse 17, the Lord appoints the great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then at the end of the prayer in verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." And people may look, and the world may scorn and wonder, what are sane people like us reading something like this, as if God can speak to a fish and make it do such things? And if you want to discard these couple of verses, you're going to have a lot of trouble, because there are countless thousands of times in the Bible where in a clear, unembellished, straightforward, unapologetic way, the Bible testifies to the supernatural and to the sovereignty of God over all of his creation. Now, unfortunately, in our day, and for particularly in the past 150 years, there are many who would call themselves Christians, who I believe who have contracted the sickness of the cultural elite in the universities and academia. This sickness known as philosophical naturalism. Philosophical naturalism a priori excludes the possibility of the supernatural as an explanation for any scientific endeavor or event in world history. This philosophy of unbelief has plagued much of the church over the past 150 years. And it is this belief in naturalism that has led some to seek to explain away the supernatural in this text in ways that would be laughable if the stakes were not so high. One liberal scholar has suggested that really what we are to understand from this text is this: Jonah recovered from his ordeal at sea by spending 3 days and three nights in an inn called the Fish. Really? Isn't it easier just to believe what the Bible says than to come up with some kind of cockamamie story like this? How much thinking did it take to come up with this? You know, Charles Feinberg says this: "The perennial scorn of the miracle of the swallowing of Jonah has served all too long to swallow up the central message of this book." And I want to be absolutely clear this morning that if we are going to call ourselves Christians, if we are going to be those who take the scriptures to be the very word of God and the supreme authority for all that we will believe and practice, we do not have the option to believe that the Bible and this book of Jonah is full of myths and not miracles, mere superstitions and not supernatural events. The true biblical evangelical Christian must believe in a sovereign and supernatural God. And he or she is not ashamed to confidently affirm this, that all of the supernatural accounts, miracles, signs, and wonders recorded in the Bible are trustworthy and true. Like the fact that God brought all the animal kinds to Adam to name them, or that he brought two of every kind to Noah in the ark to preserve them. That he used ravens to feed the prophet Elijah, and that he used a talking donkey to rebuke his prophet Balaam. God is sovereign over creation, and we must believe it so, or we do not believe the Bible. The supernatural and sovereignty of God is all over, writ large over the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. From God's supernatural creation in Genesis 1 to his supernatural new creation in Revelation 22, the Bible is a book about a supernatural sovereign God who rules over the creation that he has made. And if you were to take out of your Bible every page that testifies to the supernatural, I could do it this morning and we would have almost nothing left. To take away the supernatural, you mutilate and destroy the Bible. And even more than that, you divest God of his sovereignty and you have effectually mutilated and destroyed God himself. For a God who is not sovereign over the creation that he has made is no God of all. He is not worthy of being feared and worshipped as the sailors feared and worshipped him. But I proclaim to you this morning that there is a God, and he is sovereign over all things. He accomplishes all of his godly and holy purposes, and he is at work in all of creation today, working his sovereign purposes, moving his purposes forward to the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the skeptic may inquire, how is it that we who are 21st century men and women could believe that a man was preserved for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish? Surely that is myth and superstition. To which the Christian unashamedly responds, the God who sovereignly gives us life and breath and everything else, Acts 17, can surely give life and breath to a man in the belly of a fish. The one who has upheld the universe by the word of his power for thousands of years can surely uphold Jonah for a few days in this fish's belly and keep him. The God who sustains the life of a baby in the womb for 9 months can surely sustain Jonah in the womb of the fish, if you will, for a few days. And I am thankful that the Lord who upheld and sustained Jonah is the God who sovereignly sustains and upholds me. You see, the sovereignty of God not only frames the book of Jonah, the sovereignty of God not only frames the scriptures, but it's far more personal than that. The sovereignty of God frames our lives. I thank God that he is the one who Psalm 39 says, knit me together in my mother's womb. Right from the beginning, his sovereignty was involved. It is he who numbers both the hairs on our head and the days of our lives. Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. From beginning to end, God's sovereignty frames in our lives and each and every moment in between. The psalmist says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is good news for us this morning. The Heidelberg Catechism question and answer said this, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way, it says, that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. This is the testimony of the book of Jonah in this verse. God is working all things together for the salvation of the sailors, the Ninevites, and he preciously comes and saves Jonah this morning. And I think in the midst of our darkest nights and our greatest trials, we need to know that there is a sovereign God who frames the beginning and the end and is there with us at every point along the way in our lives, who has not forgotten us. The sovereign Lord who saw Jonah in the belly of the ship and supernaturally saved and preserved him in the belly of the fish sees, saves, and preserves us by his sovereign hand. The God who heard and answered Jonah's cry from the depths of the sea always hears his children when they cry out to him. Always. He is never tired or asleep or off on some kind of journey. His ear is always attentive to their prayers. When we cry out in desperation for ourselves, our sovereign Lord hears and is able to answer. When we pray for our loved ones who, like Jonah, are straying far away from the Lord, our sovereign and supernatural God is still mighty to save. And as we pray for our church, as we pray for our country, may we be thankful that we do not believe in the God of liberalism and the God of naturalism, but in the God of Jonah and the God of supernaturalism, who is sovereign over his creation and can answer every prayer by his wisdom and his mighty power this morning. Praise the Lord that he is sovereign over his creation. Secondly, the Lord sovereignly appoints the means of salvation. Notice what it says. And not Jonah had an idea of how he might be saved. And so he swam around looking for a fish that he could swim into its mouth and be preserved for 3 days, because he was never going to reach the shore by himself. Is that what it says? No, it says this: and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah's salvation was a supernatural salvation, a merciful and gracious sovereign salvation. Jonah was helpless. Jonah was hopeless in the midst of the storm-tossed sea. He could not save himself. Yet God, in a great display of his sovereign mercy, appointed a fish large enough to house Jonah, who arrived at just the right time and just the right place in order for Jonah to be saved, to swallow up and to supernaturally preserve him. The great fish was the God-appointed means of salvation for Jonah. Now, this means of salvation probably wouldn't have been Jonah's first choice. Maybe, I don't know if we've seen the movies at times where someone gets saved by riding on the back of a dolphin. That might have been somewhat more enjoyable than this. Or someone gets saved by clinging to a piece of driftwood that just happens to appear at the right time until the storm had abated. That would have been definitely far more comfortable. But if you think about it, what would it have been like to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? One pastor has described the experience as cold and wet, unimaginable, indescribable. A 3 day stay inside a fish, cramped in clammy darkness, suffocating stench, gastric acids of the fish eating away at his skin, constant motion of the fish, changing pressure of the ocean depths, which would have been absolutely nauseating. Yet Jonah was not in a position to come up with another way of salvation. He was on the threshold of Sheol, the place of the dead, when he was saved. He says in his prayer in chapter 2 in verses 5 and 6, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." All Jonah could do, according to Jonah 2:1, was to call out to the Lord in his distress. And our text said, in answer to that, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The great fish was God's sovereignly appointed means of salvation for Jonah. For salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord has always been the one who sovereignly appoints the means by which men might be saved. For instance, back in Genesis in chapter 22, he sovereignly appointed a ram in a thicket to be the means of salvation of Isaac. The Lord appointed the Passover lamb in Egypt as his appointed means to save Israel from Egypt and under the hand of the Egyptians. It was by looking to the serpent in the wilderness, whom God had sovereignly appointed as the means, who was placed on a pole, that the Israelites were saved from the plague. And all of these God-appointed means typologically looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great substitute, the great one that came from the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, the great substitute of God who had appointed to take our place as the one who would be laid on the altar for our sins. Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb of God who would come and die to take away the sins of the world. He is the one who was lifted up, not a serpent on the pole, but the Son of God lifted high on a cross that whoever would look to him and believe on him might be saved from the plague of sin and given everlasting life. Jesus and Jesus alone is God's sovereignly appointed one by which men and women might be saved and reconciled to God. And we are in no place as fallen humanity to choose another way of salvation. Are we wiser than God? Would we appoint our own means of salvation when we, like Jonah, are flailing under the depths, if you will? We are dead in our trespasses and sins as Jonah was dead in the life of the sea if God had not saved him. And we are in no position to choose a different way of salvation, for the Savior himself said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to God but through God's appointed means, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often fallen men and women like to think that they can come to God on their own terms. They have not, like the sailors, come to fear the Lord. They think, like Sinatra, they can say, "Well, I did it my way." But there are not multiple ways to God, nor are there many ways or religions by which men can be saved. In our pluralistic society, men and women would like us to say, "Well, if that religion works for you, that's great. And if this religion works for you, well, that's great too." No. Because the God who made heaven and earth has only appointed one religion and one way and one person who would be the one by which he would bring this salvation. Now, you might say this morning, "Oh, Mike, why are you talking about this to us? Aren't you preaching to the choir? We've gone over this ground before." Well, as I was thinking about it this week, 2 Peter talks about, and Peter says that he has a desire to stir up the people by way of reminder. Because every week and every month and every year and every generation, we must be clear and we must stand on the truth that there is only one way to God, not many. For there are many in both the church and the seminaries today who would proclaim otherwise, who do not believe this. I came across something from Union Theological Seminary this week. Union Theological Seminary, in a response to a statement recently released on social justice and the gospel, denied a great number of truths that this statement affirmed, including this one, and I quote, "Union Theological Seminary," okay, just before I quote it, "is a place where they supposedly train people to be pastors in churches and send them out to pastor congregations." And this is what they said, "We deny that salvation is only found through Christianity, that God's salvific grace is exclusive to any single faith or religion." And it gets worse. "Moreover, in God's eyes, there is no difference in spiritual value or worth between those who are in Christ and those who are not." What a shame. What a disaster that a place that would claim to be a theological seminary, theos meaning God, to teach the truth about God would believe such lies. And so I want to remind you, to stir you up by way of reminder this morning of the truth that God has sovereignly appointed one way of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Protestant Reformation, which we will remember on October 31st, while the world remembers other things, proclaim this truth, and every generation onward and before must proclaim it as well. If you will, then God sovereignly appointed a way of physical salvation for Jonah, one way, the great fish. And God has sovereignly appointed one way of spiritual and eternal salvation for all mankind, and it is the great Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. Jonah called out to the Lord out of his distress and was saved. Have you this morning called out to the Lord Jesus Christ and known his great salvation? The Lord is sovereign over his creation. The Lord sovereignly appoints the means of salvation. And finally, in the last few moments, the Lord sovereignly gave Jonah as a sign pointing to the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew 12 and verses 38 to 40, if we would look at that in a moment, if you wish to turn to it, we see that doubt and unbelief when confronted with the supernatural is absolutely nothing new. Jesus had been doing many, many signs and wonders in his day, supernatural signs and wonders. They were witnessed by countless thousands of people. Signs that could not be denied, and that should have been more than enough to demonstrate to the Jews of his day that he was truly the Messiah sent from God. John's gospel mentions 7 of these signs, and John says this concerning them in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John had written of these signs. The Jews had seen them, and they were given so that they might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. Yet for the Jews of Jesus' day, these signs were not enough, and they, in hardened unbelief, demanded a greater sign. In Mark 8:12, it calls it a sign from heaven. And notice then in Matthew 12, verse 38, how Jesus responds to their demands. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." We see in Jesus' response that he not only confirmed the truthfulness and the historicity of Jonah 1 and verse 17, but he also proclaimed that Jonah, in his 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, pointed forward to and was a type, if you will, of himself. How might this be so? Well, just as Jonah was entombed in a fish, Jesus says, so the Son of Man would be entombed in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah would appear alive to the Ninevites after 3 days as if coming back from the dead, so the Lord Jesus Christ, after having truly died, was truly raised from the dead, conquering death and the grave and appearing to over 500 people, vindicating his claim to be God's appointed Messiah and God's appointed means of salvation, the Savior and King of the world for all who would believe on him. Jonah had deserved to die for his own offenses, but was mercifully saved by the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 4:25, was truly delivered up for our trespasses, but was raised again for our justification. This, then, is the great message of Jonah 1 and verse 17. It's not a message about Jonah and the whale, but a message that testifies to the fact that the sovereign Lord of creation has given to us in Jonah a sign pointing us to his sovereignly appointed Son, who died, was raised 3 days later to bring salvation to all who would repent and believe on him. This is good news for us this morning. Thank God that he is sovereign. Thank God that he has mercifully appointed a means of salvation. And thank you that through faith in him, we too might experience a salvation greater than the salvation of Jonah through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, how great thou art. How amazing is your word. Help us to read it well, to read it truly, that we might see what it reveals about you, about your sovereignty, about your salvation, and about your Son. O Lord Jesus Christ, may we rejoice in this great truth this morning, that you sovereignly watch over the affairs of our lives. You have sovereignly appointed your Son that you might mercifully and graciously save those who would repent and believe. Thank you that Jesus Christ is no longer entombed in the grave, but 3 days later rose again from the dead, that we too might rise again one day to newness of life, all who have believed on him. Thank you that there is only one way. Thank you that you, in your mercy, gave any way at all for sinners like us to be saved. We praise you and we worship you, O sovereign God of creation and sovereign God of salvation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.